Good morning.
Okay, I'm assuming you're a little
more awake than that. Good morning.
Okay, a bit better. Good. It's all of a sudden I got louder. It's good to be here with you this morning. It's always, as I've said before, this is kind of
like a family reunion for me. Growing up in this church and being here, I remember way back, actually. So I've got my two kids with me this morning, Elijah and Abby, sitting in the back there. Hopefully they're not causing too much trouble right now. My wife, unfortunately, wasn't able to make it here with us. She's actually back at our church right now, getting ready for our VBS coming up this week. But on behalf of us, thank you for your warm hospitality. It's good to be
here to worship with you this morning. I'm realizing I'm actually starting to get at that age now where I'm starting to forget a few things. Where this morning I started driving, and all of a sudden I'm like, oh, I'm forgetting something. I can't remember what it is. What am I forgetting? And then I realize as I'm driving, I'm like, oh, I'm missing my wedding ring. It's at home in my dresser. But that's okay. That's okay. Now, actually, just to give you a heads up, our passage this morning is actually looking at the entire chapter of Acts chapter 19. And so we're not going to focus on just verses 1 to 7. We're actually going to go through the entire thing. So just be aware of that. If you want, flip to it right now, and we'll get into it in just a few minutes. But let me just start with this question. How do you engage culture? This is one of the things that's key in the Christian faith, is because faith is not meant to be just held privately. It's meant to somehow engage the people around you, the culture around you. And typically, people respond to faith or respond to culture in one of two ways. Some people respond to culture in a very combative way. And so one extreme, if you wanted to use an example, one extreme would be Westboro Baptist Church. This is the church down in the States who basically protests everything, right? They were the ones back in the fall who protested against Canada and the Jays because we've legalized same-sex marriages. And so that's how they respond to culture. They decided that in order for us to respond to culture and faith, we are going to fight against everything. We're going to battle against everything. We're going to shout, argue everything. So you've got this one stance with Westboro Baptist. Now, on the other side of the continuum are people who in a lot of cases decided to try to work with culture a lot more. You know, nowadays you hear about preachers like Rob Bell, Tony Campolo, Michael Corrin, who have decided that, at least on the issue of same-sex marriage, they decided that in their minds it's acceptable, right? And others in the church may or may not necessarily agree with that. And so you've got these two extremes. You've got on the one hand people who say you've got to fight against everything. You've got a battle against every issue. And you've got others who say, well, you know, there's some that you can kind of go with, or you can kind of decide to reshape faith in that way that goes along with what's acceptable in culture. And I would venture to guess, for most of you, you're neither at one extreme, and you're probably not at the other extreme either. You're probably somewhere in here. But how do you respond to culture? Now, how do we respond to different issues that come out? In the last few months, when we had everything from Orlando to Nice to Dallas to all these other issues that are coming up, how do you respond to it? And so today's passage on Acts chapter 19, we're going to take a look at how Paul addresses these things. And so, like I said, turn to Acts 19 with me if you like. And so in the first seven verses that James had read for us this morning, Paul is starting to establish something in a place called Ephesus. And I'm assuming you've got the PowerPoint on this, so if you can put up the first slide there. So Ephesus is this place that's basically in the middle of what's known as the Roman Empire at that time. And I think we've got a slide of the map. excuse me. And so Ephesus is this place right in the middle. If you notice on the map there, it's in the middle of almost everything. Whether it's by sea, whether it's by land, it was considered a gateway between the east and the west. It was considered a very strategic location for commerce for transportation, for military purposes. This was a key central location. And so Paul has now come to Ephesus. As we read there, so he's at Corinth, Paul comes to Ephesus, and now he's starting to talk with the people there. He's starting to help them understand who this Jesus is. What does this faith actually mean? Ephesus at that time had about 300,000 people. We're talking about the size of Markham, give or take. But in this place, everything flowed through. Now, one of the key things about Ephesus was this. Ephesus was also considered the gateway or the center for the goddess Artemis. Now, Artemis, actually, for those of you who are in the DC Comics, Artemis is actually came from, the legend says, from the people of the Amazons. So if you think, if you've ever read comic books or seen the movies about Wonder Woman, Amazons, those people. So apparently, the legend says way back 4,000 years before Christ, that the Amazons started revealing this goddess of Artemis. Legend also says that they actually had something that fell from the sky, and that this thing that fell from the sky was what they believed that the gods gave them as a representation of Artemis. Now, Artemis was essentially known as the goddess of fertility. If you put on the next slide, I think this is the next slide. This is a rendition of the goddess Artemis. She was known as the goddess of fertility. Some people have called her the many-breasted one, because she was the one that people came to if they wanted to grow a family, if they wanted to grow crops. Anything to do with fertility, they came to this goddess Artemis. And so in Ephesus, this was the center of the worship of Artemis. If you put on the next slide, this is a temple rendition of what the temple of Artemis looked like. Now, this thing was pretty big. I mean, we're talking about 425 feet long, about 200 some odd feet wide. And so you're looking at about a few football fields lengthwise. That's how big this thing is. And in that are these columns. These columns were about 60 some odd feet tall, and all of them were no more than 4 feet apart. The Temple of Artemis was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so in this place was this establishment of Artemis. In our terms, if you think about Catholicism, this would be the Vatican of Artemis. If you were in Islam, this would be the Mecca of Artemis. This is what Ephesus was for Artemis. And in this place is where Paul comes now. In fact, if you go to verse 8, Paul starts entering the synagogue, so the place where the Jews gather together to learn, similar to what we do in a church service. And so Paul enters there, and for the next 3 months, he starts helping them understand what's this thing called Jesus. Who was Jesus, and what does it mean that he was the Messiah? And so they started talking about this. But the thing is that there were some people who said this made sense, and they decided to embrace who Jesus was. Others who decided, you know what, this sounds too radical. We're not going to go with this. This doesn't make sense. And they decided to move away. And there started to be this division over who Jesus was. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Until finally, they start driving him away. And so, verse 9, so some of them publicly refused to believe. And so Paul left. He took his disciples and went to a lecture hall called Tyrannus. Tyrannus was basically a local philosopher back then. And so in his place now, for the next 2 years, he spends there almost every day now talking not just to the Jewish community about Jesus, he talks with everyone else about Jesus now. And so more and more, a lot of people are now starting to see who this Jesus is. They're starting to recognize the power and the sovereignty of who God is. And so more and more people are starting to pick up on this. They're starting to embrace this. And in fact, how people react to the message and the person of Jesus is fascinating sometimes. Because later on, it says that in verse 11, that God gave extraordinary miracles, did extraordinary miracles through Paul. To the point where even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul were taken back to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And so there were people, there was almost this, there's almost a superstition that was coming around Paul now. That if somehow if you could just have something just touch him and bring it to someone else, that they would be healed. And other people are trying to wrap their heads around this. What does this mean? Where is this coming from? Right? Others tried to duplicate this. Right? There's one episode later on in verse 13. Some Jews went around trying to drive out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Verse 15, one day the evil spirit answered these people, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And so there was this almost mystery around who Jesus was, or who Jesus is, and the people around him, especially with Paul. And more in this place of Ephesus that was central to the worship of Artemis, there began growing this underground movement of people who later on they would call the Way. It started growing and growing and growing. Verse 23. About that time, so Paul has been in Ephesus now for just over 2 years. And he's now helped to establish Ephesus as one of the main centers where Jesus worship was happening amongst all of Asia Minor. So verse 23, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the Way. Sounds almost like a Star Wars theme. I don't know. There was a great disturbance amongst the Way. And so the silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the skilled workers there. This is a cartoon version of Artemis. Of Demetrius. I think we've got it. Right. So picture this. So this guy, his main business is creating these little shrines. It's like when you go visit the CN Tower, right? After you go visit the CN Tower, you can head down to the gift shop and you can buy this little replica of the CN Tower and you can bring it home, right? And so that's what a lot of people did. Demetrius created these little shrines because people from all over the Roman Empire would come to Ephesus because of Artemis, and so they would come worship Artemis in her temple, and afterwards they would take this little temple home, not like a souvenir, but as an act of worship towards Artemis. And so if you picture almost everyone, every household in the Roman Empire coming to Ephesus to buy one of these things, I mean, you can make quite a bit of coin on this, right? And so this is Demetrius' job, is to make these little shrines. But now Artemis is no longer the central game in town. Artemis is no longer the primary focus, because all of a sudden, for the last 2 years, there's just been brewing amount of people in Ephesus talking about this man named Jesus. And so verse 25, he called together along with the workers and relayed trade and said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. And so basically, Demetrius with his group realize, you know, if everyone is not going to be buying these shrines now, that means we lose money. If we lose money, that's not a good thing. And so they start talking to other people, saying, well, this can't happen. And so you realize that the argument that he's using is saying, well, we can't have Artemis discredited. But yet his real reason for this is basically saying, we're going to lose money if this guy continues the way he's going. And so now there's this opposition brewing. So verse 28. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater. Now, I think next slide is the amphitheater. So picture this for a moment. City of 300,000 people, you have this group of local tradespeople who now are starting to say, you know what, this guy is causing problems. And so they start creating this uproar, right? They start creating this uproar. People are getting mad. They're getting mad. And they're starting to shout, "Greatest Artemis of the Ephesians! Greatest Artemis of the Ephesians!" And now all of a sudden you've got this mob mentality happening. And so as this mob is starting to spread, they grab two guys, which we don't know too much about, with Gaius and Aristarchus. They grab these two guys, and they all pile into this amphitheater. Now, this amphitheater could hold 24,000 people. So just picture this for a second. You've got this mad mob rushing into this theater with two guys who, because they came with Paul from Macedonia, probably were still relatively young in their faith still. And they basically put these two guys in the middle there. I don't know about you. Now, this part isn't in the Bible, but I'm picturing Gaius and Aristarchus standing there, right, in the front. You've got 24,000 people in front of you just screaming, "Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians." And I can just picture Gaius and Aristarchus just standing there going, "Bro, what do we do?" Right? And Aristarchus is like, "Bro, I don't know," right? Because they're standing there. They have no idea what to do. They're just, what do you do when you're put in front of 24,000 people screaming at you? Now, verse 30. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Pause there for a moment. I find this part interesting. Now, Paul, a lot of times we picture Paul, right? Because he speaks very boldly. He's a man who speaks with such conviction and usually with such bravado that we usually picture him like a 6'5" guy with broad shoulders, deep voice, right? Some historians have suggested Paul was actually a short man with a hump in his back, a crooked nose, and a high cackling voice. So he's not this big, muscular guy, right? He's this short, kind of weird-looking dude. But the thing is that he's now standing at the entrance of this, and he wants in. He wants to get in there. He wants to rush in there. But notice, though, who's stopping him? Because, let's face it, 24,000 people. You get 24,000 people, angry people in a stadium. If you've ever seen one of the Trump rallies lately with 20,000 people there all screaming and yelling with such brewing hatred, that's what we're talking about here. And so Paul wants to get in there. And yet, the disciples don't want him to go in. And verse 31, even some of the officials of the province don't want him in there. The reason why I find this interesting is that in order to be an official of the province, you had to be an emperor worshiper. In other words, you were likely not a Jesus follower. To be an Artemis worshiper, you had to be upholding the imperial the imperial worship. And so you've got people who are officials of the province who are not part of the way, who are not followers of Jesus. And yet, these same people are the ones who go to Paul and say, "We care about you so much, we don't want you going into this place because it's a dangerous place." Now, why is that, though? Because that would imply, then, that somehow these officials and Paul actually had a relationship. They actually talked. They actually have a friendship. It's not just a superficial friendship. It was a friendship to the point where these guys cared what happened about Paul. They actually don't want him to venture into this theater because they know it's not going to be a nice situation. And so they want to hold him back because they care about his safety. Now, here's the thing, though. If you're Westboro Baptist right now, if you are a member of Westboro Baptist and you walked into a mall that all of a sudden had an angry mob angry at you, do you think the gay community would come to their defense? I'm going to suggest no, right? Because of the way a lot of the people at Westboro Baptist have treated a lot of the gay community members, I would suspect that if there was an angry mob coming after them, the gay community would just kind of step back and say, sure, we don't see anything. And yet, these people who were emperor, who were worshippers of Artemis, say to Paul, we don't want you going in there because we don't want anything happening to you. And I'm going to suggest, because Paul, when he preaches the gospel and the person and the message of Jesus, he actually preaches who he's for, not what he's against. See, a lot of times, here's the problem. A lot of times in the church, we talk about what we're against. There's all these different things that we're against. And a lot of people, if you went out into the community right now, if you went to Jameson right now and asked every single neighbor there, what's your impression of what the church is? I'm going to speculate that a lot of them would say, well, they're against this, they're against that, they're against that, they're against that, right? How many people in the church are known for who they are for? Because the problem is, a lot of times, we don't actually speak who we're for. We always publicly speak about what we're against. And the problem with that is that when we start talking about who we're against, what we're against, a lot of times, we start attributing these characteristics to people themselves. We start making this you, us, and them kind of mentality. You know, one person said to me, you know, he said to me, do you really, if you keep talking about who you're for, then you're already implying what you're against. You don't actually need to speak out against something. Now, whether you take it to that extreme, I don't know. But what do you actually speak for? Paul continuously speaks for Christ. He speaks for the message and the salvific work of Jesus. And he speaks to this high standard of what this Christian living is supposed to elevate us towards. And he demonstrates that through his own life. And in that process, in speaking about what he's for, he doesn't have to knock down other people that he is supposedly against. And that's one of the problems sometimes we have, is that we are against something to the point where we actually start feel like we have to denigrate those people down in order to raise ourselves up. And yet Jesus continuously raises the bar. You know, there's this interesting paradox in the Christian faith. The Christian faith is both inclusive and exclusive at the same time. The Christian faith is inclusive because anyone can come to the Father through him. And so it's not dependent on where you came from. It's not dependent on what your background is. It's not dependent on your family history. It's not dependent on what you do or how much you make or what you have. It's not dependent on any of those things. It's only dependent on one thing. Will you go through Jesus to get to the Father? That's where the exclusivity comes from. Because only through Jesus that you can get to the Father. And so Jesus raises the standard. He raises the bar. He says, this is what I want you to strive towards. And the fact is, in that striving, hopefully we help others to elevate with us. But not so that we knock them down. I would suggest that's why these officials said to Paul, we don't want you to go in there. Because he has proclaimed Christ so boldly that he didn't have to knock down Artemis. In fact, if you read later on, you read later on, verse 35, the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "People of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her and of her image, who fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rational." Verse 37, "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." Notice that. They didn't have to go in. The community of Jesus didn't have to go in and try to knock down Artemis. In fact, they didn't actually speak explicitly against Artemis. They continuously talked about Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the only way. But they didn't have to blaspheme someone else in order to raise Jesus. And so right now, how do you respond to culture? I mean, whether you decide that, whether you're one that says we have to fight against everything that culture stands for, others who say, you know what, let's just embrace whatever culture has, how do you speak boldly for Christ without having to knock other people down? I'm going to suggest two things. First one is this. Do you actually know what Jesus has done in your life lately? See, if we believe that Jesus transforms lives, if we believe that the Holy Spirit is meant to change and shape who you are, then there's got to be, you've got to have some kind of story about that. If you look back in the last year or two in your life and you start looking and saying, "I haven't seen anything change," well then, are you sure you're embracing this faith in the first place? So first of all, is there something that the Holy Spirit's been doing in you? If you look back the last year or 2 years, has the Holy Spirit been changing you in the first place? And if so, speak about it. "Hey, I noticed God has changed me in this way," right? Or, "I noticed that God has changed me in that way." Now, the thing is that it's not just on personal testimonies. Part of it now is, well, what's the purpose behind it? And this is where we go to Scripture now. Because Scripture helps to understand why God has been doing what he's been doing. And so there's high likelihood that some of the things that God is doing in your life, that God has done in someone else's life in here. And through that, he helps you understand, okay, why is this happening? So it's not just I experiences, and that's great. It's I've experienced this, but this is part of a grander story that God's been telling all along. That God has been showing all along. And if you just speak about that, if you just speak to others about who Jesus is, and what is he doing both in your life, but now also the life of the community around you? And what's he been doing here for the last 2 years at BCBC? What changes have you seen the Holy Spirit do here? Testify to that, but also root it in what Scripture has been telling us all along. Because Scripture reveals the why of what that is happening. And if we speak boldly about that, you don't need to blaspheme someone else. Now, let me put a caveat to this for a moment. It doesn't mean that we don't speak out against evil. It's not to say that if an evil action happens, that we do not address it. I'm not saying that. Because we do need to address situations that are evil. A couple of days ago, in the Washington Post, there was a story about this about these police officers who went to this home because there was a report of abuse. And a four-year-old girl, they saw her basically with bruises and lashes and beatings all over the place. They asked her, "What's your name?" And this girl said to them, "My name is Idiot, because that's what my parents keep calling me." We do have to speak out against the evils of the world. But in the speaking out of evil against the world, we don't actually have to blaspheme other people in order to do it. Because here's the problem with that. Right? Nowadays, a lot of people have likely most of you have an opinion about Donald Trump, one way or another, whether you're for him or against him. Here's the thing, though. People who are speaking against him have been saying, you know what, this guy, the way he acts, they start attacking someone's character. It's one thing to address actions. Another thing when you start attacking character or the actual essence of a person, because once you start doing that, you're essentially saying that person is condemned. And by all means, I don't agree with most of what Trump has been saying lately or doing lately. But what I still believe is that he is still redeemable in Christ. And so, you speak against the actions, yes. But recognize that person is still redeemable by Jesus. So speak to what he's been doing in your life. And root that in the purpose that Scripture demonstrates to us. And I believe when we speak boldly for Jesus in that way, we don't have to knock down someone else in order to raise Christ. We just keep on raising Christ higher and higher until he is seen by all. Because we hope that one day he will be glorified by all. And that's our hope. So I would hope, continue to speak boldly for him through what he's done in you, and that might be rooted in what God has revealed through Scripture in the past and into eternity. Let's pray.